The Lord goes out like a mighty man, for he stirs up his zeal. I have out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." I've entitled this message, "Enamored with Salvation." In your and my darkest days, we as Christians still have something to sing about. In our darkest days, we can still, from our hearts, know that other people can be benefited by the salvation of God as well. Even in difficult times, we know at the end of the day, we have been saved and rescued. And that is something to celebrate. We sung a little bit earlier this lyric. "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms or body, whose bodies are bending low, who toil along the climbing way, with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." This is a call for weary people of God to look to His salvation in order to find joy. And that reflects where we're at in Isaiah 42. As we've seen in Isaiah 39, God told His people that because of their sin and turning to idols and other nations, He would discipline them again, and they would go into captivity into Babylon. And then in chapter 40, He starts with these two words, "Comfort, comfort. Comfort, comfort for my people. Even though you will be going through difficulty, which you have brought upon on yourself, I will be your salvation. I'm your Savior." He goes on in the coming chapters, like we saw last week, to introduce His people to a servant through whom He would save the world. And He tells us about this servant in 42:1-9. We looked at that last week. It's a servant who He has chosen. It's a servant who He delights in. It's a servant who He gives His Spirit to. It's a servant who will be tender in His care of His people. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't quench the smoking flax. It's also a servant who will powerfully destroy the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. So even in dark times, there is joy to be found when we reflect on our salvation. God's people then, 8th century BC, could find joy even while being disciplined and exiled. They could find joy in some of these truths, that their God, who was more powerful than Babylon's God or Assyria's God, their God would rescue them and bring them home. They could find joy in that promise. He'd done it before. He said He'd do it again. They could find joy in the fact that they would live with Him forever in peace. That even after death, they held on to a promise that life with God would be their future. They could hold on to this truth, that their land would one day be set free from the curse of death. Isaiah will continue on as we go through the book to prophesy about a new world, new heavens and a new earth, where there is no more sin, no more death. And he introduced them to that thought earlier in the book. And they could hold on to that. In fact, it's a place where he will personally wipe their tears off of their faces. They could hold on to that promise. They could also hold on to the fact that they would be in this land even though they had previously failed the Lord. Earlier in Isaiah, he told them that the ones who dwell in that future land are the ones who have their sins forgiven. So they had a lot, even in difficulty, to be thankful and joyful about. Consider how much more we know than they did about salvation. We know God came as a man to demonstrate his commitment and his love to us. So we celebrate during this season. God came as a man to demonstrate his commitment and his love to us. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, came to suffer and have his life destroyed so that his people would have eternal life. Even in dark times, we have something to sing about. It's not as bad as it could be. He was crushed for us. We know that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, obeyed perfectly and transferred that perfect record of obedience onto us. We're considered righteous before God because of Christ. This man, Jesus, has served as our older brother to bring us to God the Father, in whose family we've been adopted into. This adoption comes with perfect love from the Father, as we're forever treated as his sons and daughters. We know that our salvation doesn't change because of outward circumstances, but we've begun to be changed and perfected. Sin no longer dominates our lives. We have new desires, new loves because of him. And one day, when we see him, we will ultimately be like him, perfect righteousness. So yes, salvation is worth being enamored by. We've been given so much, friends, and you know that. Even in dark days, salvation is something to praise the Lord for. As we go through this passage, 42:10-17, we'll see two truths to consider which point to the greatness of our salvation. God's kind of having us look at salvation and making the argument, this salvation is amazing. I hold these two truths before you so that you'd see that. The first is that our salvation is the subject which we declare to the world. Just the importance that God places on it shows how great it is. He expects that his people would be announcing with our voices these truths to the world. And in a day and age where no one wants you to try to push your beliefs onto them, God says, no, this is something you need to announce to people. This is amazing. So our salvation is the subject which we are to declare to the world. Second, we'll see our salvation is the subject for which God exerts himself. Pastor John led us well this morning, and at the beginning of our service, he told us that we'd be looking at this idea that God has worked hard for our salvation. Have you thought of salvation that way before? We know it's based on faith, not by works of ours that we have salvation, but have you thought of God working hard for your salvation? It's what this will show us, this passage. So our salvation is the subject which we declare to the world, and our salvation is the subject for which God exerts himself. Salvation must be amazing, and it is. Let's look at point one. Our salvation is the subject which we declare to the world. This is found in verses 10 to 12. Of all the things to sing about and talk about, God expects that we would sing about him and his salvation. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. You're going to see repeated words like sing, lift up your voice in verse 11. Sing for joy, 11. Shout, verse 11. Verse 12, give glory to the Lord. Declare his praise. God wants our mouth opened. And these songs aren't about hot chocolate and Santa Claus. Nothing wrong with enjoying life's good gifts. But this is what's to consume us. Sing to the Lord a new song. What does it mean to sing to him a new song? Does that mean anything like since the 80s? No, it's every time God saves his people in a new and amazing way, they sing a new song. This is even better than before. So God saves his people out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. You don't go through seas. They did, because God led them through the Red Sea. So Moses sings to the Lord a new song. God tells his people that they will be taken by one of the great superpowers in all of human history, the Babylonian Empire. They'll be taken into captivity, but he will rescue them in an amazing way, and he predicts it way before it happens, and that as they come through salvation, as they see his salvation, they will sing a new song. When Jesus comes, lives a perfect life, suffers on a cross, a suffering which he does not deserve, did not deserve, that we deserve. When he does that, rises again from the dead, the book of Revelation tells us that all of heaven and earth sing to him a new song. That is fascinating. That's amazing. So, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise, sing about his praise. Sing about why he is praiseworthy. From the end of the earth. Now, there's another feature here in these three verses that's repeated. The fact that it's not just Judah who sings. It's God's people from all over the world that are brought into relationship with him because of his salvation, and they all are to sing. End of the earth, verse 10. Coastlands and sea, verse 10. Verse 11, the desert and its cities, the villages of Kedar, that Kedar inhabits. The inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout for joy from the top of the mountains. Let them declare his praise, verse 12, in the coastlands. So sing, 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 world, 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 world is the idea. His salvation and his character is the subject of our praise. We don't sing to ourselves. We sing to and about him. Verse 11, let the deserts and the cities lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let them, the inhabitants of Selah, sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. So, north, south, sea, deserts, and cities, coastlands, end of the earth. That's all a way of saying, hey, everybody sing with joy for the salvation that's come to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Now, I want you to see this. It's not just singing. There's also an evangelistic component here. It's a singing so that the world knows. Let them give glory to the Lord. Point with their voices to the Lord and declare his praise, state why he's praiseworthy to the coastlands. So it's not just that the inhabitants of the coastlands are to sing, but they are also to hear the singing and to know why he's praiseworthy. I hope you see in verses 10 to 12 a connection between singing and evangelism. There's a joy that his people announce in him, and that is meant to get other people's attention so that they would joyfully sing to him. so that others would hear and joyfully sing to him. And then 700 years later, Jesus would come and he would enter Jerusalem that final time and people would be singing to him as Messiah. And those people would get the attention of other people throughout the known world. And they would hear of his deeds and how he saved and overcame death. And they would sing to him. And 2,000 years later, here's us singing to the Lord and wanting other people to hear these truths so that they would sing to the Lord. That's the plan. So this first truth that points to the greatness of salvation is trying to get us to focus on this reality. Salvation is the subject that we declare to the world. I love how Kevin DeYoung says it. He says, we are natural evangelists for the things that we love most. Foods, sports teams, singers, actors, cities, places. We talk about the things and people that we love. Have you seen a picture of my family lately? Let me show you my grandkids. We talk about what we love. And so when God says that the whole world should be talking about something, that shows how important that thing is. And that thing is his gracious salvation of people from all over the world. This is not just an Old Testament reality. Peter, also speaking to Christians in exile in the Roman Empire in the first century, pulls from this passage in Isaiah and says, you, even though you are sojourners and persecuted right now, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why are they those things? So that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Old Testament and New, the people of God are to sing because their salvation is that great. And they're to sing and announce that in a way that points the world to him. Again, earlier, Pastor John prayed for persecuted believers in Syria to be strengthened. It'd be good for us to pray for them to remember how secure their salvation is, regardless of what's happening to them. We prayed for our brothers and sisters in Nicaragua, also under persecution. Brothers and sisters that we love, some of you know them. We pray that they would continue to find joy in the God of their salvation, and that that joy down there in Nicaragua would be contagious so that others would be won to him. This is God's plan. So when someone is sung to, you know that they're important. When you write a song for your girlfriend or boyfriend, it shows how important they are to you. When English football fans, soccer, when English football fans sing songs to individual players, you might have a couple thoughts. That's pathetic. Might be a thought, or wow, they're pretty devoted. But a thought that should be there is that player must matter. That player must be important. That's true. Here we're commanded to sing to the Lord all the earth. That says something about how wonderful he is and his salvation is. So let's not miss the obvious application. Sing. Brothers and sisters, sing. Verse 11, lift up your voice. Verse 11, shout. So, sing with increased volume. The people of God are to sing loudly because we have something and someone to sing loudly about. All Christians are to be singers. Well, Pastor Andrew, you've never heard me sing. I don't think you want me singing loudly. No, it's not a performance. We get it. You're not going on American Idol. That's not you. But we sing loudly from the heart because the volume says something about who we're singing to and what he's done. unlike the world, we're not about performance. Singing isn't to show us off. We sing to show him off. And so it's loud. No matter the skill level, it's loud. All Christians are to be singers, loud singers. Also this, sing praise to God from the heart. So the volume isn't something physical. I was taught by Mr. Brummel in fifth grade music class to sing from down below. From down below. Not to sing from here. To sing from down below. And that's certainly true of good singing as it relates to the physical act of singing. But spiritually, singing is to come from below also. From the heart. We sing what we're excited about. We sing from the heart. So when I say sing loud, and you're like, oh, I don't want to. That's a heart thing. Happy hearts sing. Hearts enamored with God's salvation sing. That's why what you normally find is environments where God is the main character, God is the main focus of a church's life, God's word is the focal point of what they do, you tend to hear louder singing. Shallow teaching about God, you have a lot of people going through the motions. Deep meditation on God, an announcement of who he is regularly, day in, day out, in the church's life, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, you tend to hear more singing and more loud singing. The more you know God, the more you sing. So sing, sing loud, sing from the heart, and sing or declare, announce to other people. That's given in these verses. Evangelism is singing. It's letting your mouth express the joy that's inside of you. That's why, you know, sometimes when, and we've done this before in the life of our church, we'll probably do it again, and we've done kind of, you know, a day or two of just kind of evangelistic training. Here's how to maybe think through talking to people, and here's the things to make sure we talk about, things like that. Going to a training doesn't make you a good evangelist. Being grateful and happy in the Lord makes you a great evangelist. So you put together that joy and the truth of the gospel that you know from the scriptures, there we go. So evangelists aren't just people who are trained. It's people who know truth and are excited about it. And they are evangelists for the thing or the person that they love. So connect. I want you to connect your evangelism with singing. When you are part of this church, you will know, because you'll hear it often, that we are to evangelize, to be his witnesses. That's his plan. That's how we started this church. That's our mission. That's why we're here. You'll hear that a lot here. And if you think, okay, I know I got to get better at doing that. What are the tactics? That's maybe not the first question. The first question is, how can I be increasingly happy in the Lord? And then we get wisdom in how to navigate that and talk to people on what we say. But it starts with happy hearts in the Lord. To remember that he saved us from eternal hell that we deserve, and rescued us and gave us new life and gives us a relationship with the Father. That's why Peter says that we proclaim the excellencies of him. We're not just proclaiming a set of truths. Have I told you lately about the Ten Commandments? Well, ultimately, we'll point them to God's law because it leads to the Savior who saves people who have broken God's law. So we proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim him. So Christians, sing, sing loudly, sing from the heart, sing for evangelistic purposes, or declare, speak for evangelistic purposes. And final reminder for us. Remember that we are to declare salvation as our main subject. Oh, that's obvious. Well, hold on a second. Complaining about the world is not evangelism. A lot of Christians complain about the world and put a period there and stop right there. Where's the good news? That doesn't do anything. Telling someone about their sin is not the whole of evangelism. I've got to convince them they're a sinner. Okay, now what? What about now that they're convinced? Proclaim His excellencies. One of them being, He's a friend of sinners. He saves sinners. So, complaining about the world isn't evangelism. Telling someone about their sin is not the whole of evangelism. It is part of it. It's necessary. Telling people that they're wrong is not evangelism. Follow Christian social media accounts. That seems to be their evangelistic message. You're wrong. We're right. That's not good news. Speaking about God is evangelism. Declaring His good news message of salvation. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise, why He is praiseworthy in the coastlands. We've got to talk about Jesus. It's that simple. So, you can see how great salvation is by the fact that God expects us to have that be the main subject of our songs and our talking to the world. There's a second way we can see how great salvation is. Verses 13 to 17. Our salvation is the subject for which God exerts Himself. What are you eager for? What do you get excited about? What does God get excited about? Saving people from all over the world. And He's not just excited about it in theory, He does something about it. He sends His Son, who is also eager to go, and He goes and saves and redeems and wins and reconciles. Pursues a bride, unites with her, and they enjoy eternal relationship. This is what God is eager for. It's what He works for. Salvation. God is zealous to save His people, and He has exerted Himself to make it happen. In verses 13 and 14, you're going to see two word pictures. God says that He is like this, and He is like that. He is like a mighty warrior or a soldier, and He's like a woman in labor. And He's trying to get us to see how eager He is to defeat His people's enemies and to save and rescue His people. This is what He gets up for, if you will, is excited about, is zealous for. Verse 13, the Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, He stirs up His zeal. The picture is of God as a soldier just before a battle, psyching Himself up, remembering how horrible the enemy is, remembering how special His people are that He's defending. And He's thinking about those things, and He's getting ready, and He's going to do something. That's the picture here. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. Next time you watch some sort of sporting event, maybe football, and they give a shot of like the locker room before the game, players like hitting each other on the shoulder pads and headbutting each other and just getting pumped up, and then they run out of the tunnel. That's kind of the picture here. The Lord's psyching Himself up to go and defeat one group and rescue another group. It's astonishing language. God's saving isn't just, you know what, here's how you're saved. Just kind of follow these laws and do this and do that. And, you know, just here's a map to me. No, he comes and does something about it. He defeats and he saves. Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal, pumping himself up to go and rescue and save. Verse 14, he pictures himself like a woman in labor, different than a soldier. For a long time, verse 14, I've held my peace. That's how the people in Babylon would soon feel. It's been a long time. And that's how the earth probably felt in 8th century BC. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and a redeemer was promised, we've been waiting. For a long time, I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself, God says. Now, I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. Now it's time to bring forth something. Not a child, but salvation. It's interesting how pregnancy is a theme in Isaiah. We've seen this before. One of the things that we saw in Isaiah 26 is the people of God saying that they were like mothers who were in labor and agony as they looked for other saviors and idols. They were trying to produce something and it was hurting them, and they produced nothing. That's part of their admission. We've gone through the agony and nothing came of it. That's what it's like to try to be spiritually happy and satisfied without trusting in the Lord. You work really hard at it and it only brings agony and nothing else. But here, God says, I'm going to bring forth something. I'm going to bring forth salvation. And isn't it interesting that God brought his saving son through a pregnancy? Mary birthed salvation, if you will. God is eager to bring forth a Savior, to give us someone who will do something about it. But notice, he's crying out like a woman in labor. There's a connection here to the difficulty or the work, the hard work of bringing forth the Savior. Many of you are studying through the Gospel of John. One thing you see is Jesus working hard to save. So we have a bloody and bruised warrior who suffers in order to save. We've got an exhausted and weak mother who suffers in order to bear a child. We see the Lord stirring himself up to rescue Judah from Babylon. We see God stirring himself up when he came to earth as a man to achieve salvation. And we know that at the end of the age, he will rouse himself up again to bring forth this final salvation. One day God will come again, Jesus will come again to defeat his enemies and bring his people home finally. He will stir himself up in that regard again. Verse 15, I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. This didn't happen like this when God rescued his people from Babylon. So they're hearing this before it happens. Okay, we're going to go into exile. God's going to amazingly rescue us. And here's the prophecy where they hear that. And so when they were then rescued, you would expect these things to have taken place. Mountains and hills would kind of be brought down. Vegetation dried up. Rivers would become islands and pools would be dried up. That didn't happen then. So it must be that when God brought his people out of Babylon to rescue them, there's still some unfulfilled prophecy where one day he would dominate the earth, judge the earth, and bring his people home. Save his people while he destroys the earth. And that's what the Bible teaches about the future. So this, in some ways, it's a prophecy about him rescuing Babylon, but in other ways, it's a prophecy about what's coming in the future. The geography of the earth will change because of judgment. Read the book of Revelation. He will bring his people home. He will gather them from the four corners of the earth, and that's the picture here. As he's destroying, he's also gathering in his people. So his people don't have anything to fear about the end of the age. His opponents do, his enemies do. Those who don't bow the knee to him do, but his people will be brought home. Verse 16, after he lays waste to the mountains and hills and dries up vegetation and turns rivers into islands, verse 16, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. It's a picture of God holding the hand of the blind and leading them past all of the chaos, past all of the destruction, and bringing them home to him. I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, and paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. I read a little bit ago from 1 Peter 2, 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what he's saying here in Isaiah 14. I will lead them out of darkness into light. And he's going to lead the blind. When Jesus came, he saved blind people from Israel. Blind people of Israel. Blind people who are Jewish people. He saved them. He also saves blind people from all over the world, like us. He heals the blind. He opens eyes. In fact, I'm going to read this to you. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is called into ministry. And the Lord calls him and tells him what he's going to do, the ministry he's going to have. The Lord Jesus himself speaks to him. Acts 26, 15 says this. I said, Paul recounting this, I said, who are you, Lord? You've knocked me off my horse. I'm on the way to Damascus. Who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen, which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. So, you've seen me, I'm going to send you as a witness about me. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. So, the Lord is calling the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles who are blind, and he's going to bring them to the Lord, and they're going to have their eyes opened. That's a prophecy all the way that goes back to Isaiah 42. So God is in the business of bringing his people home, defeating his enemies. He's going to bring people from blindness to sight, and this is what he's committed to work toward, to do. And so enter Jesus. Jesus comes into the world and is intent on making sure that his people are saved, rescued. And he's the only one that can do it. John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So in Isaiah 42, God is said to be working. Jesus comes to the earth to accomplish the work of God. John 5, 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It's not just the Father who's at work. The Son's now at work, working to accomplish salvation. When Jesus says that back 2,000 years ago, when he says that I'm working, you and I are the recipients of that work. He was working for us. John 9, 4. Jesus tells his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work." So the Father's working, the Son's working. Now Jesus expects that his disciples will be working toward this salvation also. John 17, 4. Jesus is praying right before he dies. And it's as if Jesus is saying, "I'm done, I've done it. I want to now be with you, Father." And Jesus says in John 17, 4, "I glorified you on earth." He's wrapping up his earthly ministry. "Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." This is God in the flesh saying that he's worked and done the work of our salvation. What was the worst part of that work, or the hardest part of that work for Jesus? Well, this will give you an insight. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, whipped him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This was part of his work. And arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. That was part of Jesus' work. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." This is a mockery of Jesus. When the chief priests and officers saw him, when the leaders of Israel at the time saw him, instead of truly bowing the knee and saying, "We need you to save us," they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is his work. This is what he was born to do. This is what he was prophesied to do. This is what he was eager to do. This is what kept him going, doing this work. And then, on the cross, Gospel of John tells us this: after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "In order to fulfill Scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. It's the work of dying. He did the work of dying. And in that death, he did the work of saving. That's the work he came to do. So when God is eager, and in Isaiah, he says, "I'm like a mighty warrior psyching myself up. I'm like a woman who's going to give birth to something special." Jesus comes on the scene and obeys in the wilderness after suffering and being hungry for 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus comes. And his brothers and sisters mock who he claims to be. They call him crazy, his own family. Jesus comes to save Israel, and Israel's leaders shout for him to be crucified. Jesus comes, and he ends up on a cross, suffering and dying. That's the work he came to do. So when you see God working, you know whatever he's working for must be something for me to be enamored by. And he's worked for our salvation. We see soldiers returning from battle, walking through airports with wounds. There's something special about them, isn't there? and their commitment to others, to protecting, to defeating an enemy. We see a mother wheeled out of a hospital, needing to recover. We see the mother later on, tired and sleepless, as she cares for toddlers, then teenagers, and then we see her still praying, concerned, working for her adult children that she loves. We see soldiers, we see mothers, and then we see a Savior mistreated, mocked, executed on a cross, who after he rises from the dead shows his wounds to the very men who abandoned him. Those wounds represent his commitment to them, his suffering for them, his victory for them. Friends, God in the flesh has exerted himself greatly for you and for me. That's something to sing about. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Our salvation is truly great and worth declaring. Let's pray. Father, would you, again, like I prayed earlier, continue to open our eyes to the greatness of our salvation. And then, Father, open our mouths about the greatness of our salvation. We pray for those neighbors and friends and family that we know and care about and love. We ask you to save them. We ask you to use us to declare you to them. And they would join us in singing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.